of the emotions and experiences that are associated with Christmas. Where would you start? Excitement, possibly. I would say beginning before Thanksgiving, excitement here in the building is palpable. With our preschoolers and our after-school kids, you start to feel this energy. It's boundless. They don't know what to do with it. We don't know what to do with them a lot of times. It's there. So excitement. Certainly, Advent is also a season as we move closer and closer to Christmas. It's a season of anticipation, eager anticipation of celebrating the birth of Christ, of celebrating our time with family, friends, whatever it may be that is a part of your traditions. So there's another word you might think of, tradition, or even nostalgia. Charlie Brown Christmas turned 60 years old this year. And yet, in a sign of the times, you won't find it on broadcast television. You have to subscribe to one of those streaming services. So, excitement, anticipation, nostalgia, tradition, family, all of those things may be part of it, but there's also, at times, we recognize harder emotions. We may feel a sense of grief or loneliness. We may feel the pressure or weight of different circumstances weighing on us, whether it be relational or financial or all manner of things, but this is a reality. This is what it means to be human, to hold joys and sorrows together, holding these emotions together in tension. But if you're making that list of emotions and experiences associated with Christmas, how long before you ever got to shame? Ever? Just to be clear, I'm not confused. I know where we are. I know what time of year it is. I'm talking about shame and that painful emotion caused by the awareness of having done something wrong or foolish. That's how we experience it. Or maybe a state of dishonor might be another way to define it. Again, I'm not confused. I know this is not something that we tend to talk about at Christmas. This doesn't seem very joyful, does it? But there's a bud of shame at Christmas that blossoms in the spring. In the birth of Jesus, we get hints of what would await him at the end of his life. There's the twofold nature of Christ that we've been pressing into. His divinity, that's where we started 2 weeks ago. And then last week, Jacob helped us to see Jesus' humanity and what that means in coming for us. And when we use the word incarnation, that's what we're referring to. God stepping into earth through the Son, taking on our flesh. And it is necessary for our salvation. That is to say, his birth is a part of his purpose. That purpose is leading us ultimately to the cross. His purpose in coming is not to stoke the fires of mere human sentimentality, but to save us from the hellfires of eternal punishment. Not to give us a nice reason to deck our halls, but to declare our rescue from the guilt of our sin, the suffering that we endure, and yes, our shame that we cannot cover on our own. And so here's my theme. Simply put, the cradle of Jesus, if you'll allow me to use that language, the cradle of Jesus leads to the cross of Jesus. And so again, I'm going to read Philippians 2, 5 through 11, but although our focus is on verse 8, and you will see there on the inside page of the bulletin our corporate response following the reading of God's word here. Paul's written, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. It's not earth-shattering to say one's birth ultimately leads to their death. That's true for every one of us who are the privilege of being born in this world. We will die. That's not earth-shattering. And yet, when we look at the birth of Christ, there are hints from the beginning. There are elements of shame that are present. Think about the conception of Jesus, the virgin birth. We don't have time to go into all of it, but just imagine Joseph and Mary. Remember that Joseph said, hey, I'm quietly going to divorce Mary. I'm going to send her on her way because this is not kosher, right? But he is visited and he obeys the Lord. But imagine Mary and Joseph down at the market doing their shopping. Maybe the whispers and looks they might have gotten. That's a very convenient story. A virgin birth, a virgin conception. Sure. That's a new one. Right? Imagine the shame that they might have felt. At least they might have been pressed to feel. So from the very beginning, the conception of Jesus in the Virgin Mary's womb, there's a hint of this. Well, think about the locations. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and while it had a heritage of being David's city, it was no longer that place. It was a small town in a backwater place that most Jewish people avoided on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus, being from Nazareth, wasn't any better. People would later say, can anything good come from Nazareth? You see, you hear the hints of shame in his beginning. Or think about the manger, the cradle, if you will allow me, better suited for feeding animals than to hold the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? I mean, we wouldn't want to put any child, let alone this child, in such a shameful condition. And what about the shepherds? I mean, after all, I mean, they came and they gave praise, but let's remember about the shepherds. They were the lowest of the low when it came to occupations. They were dirty. They were rough. And quite frankly, they smelled like sheep. They might be cute, but it's not pleasant. You see the hints of shame woven into the story, the significance of what we celebrate at Christmas, God becoming man, is what ultimately leads us to his death as he is offered as a perfect sacrifice and a suitable substitute. Verse 8 is telling you that Jesus came to live and to die for you, the beginning of verse 8, and being found in human form. Again, last week, Jacob helped us understand the humanity of Jesus. And I don't want to go back over all of that, but as it's here in this verse, it's reminding us that as we look on Jesus and we see his humanity, we see that he wept, he hungered, he slept, he walked, he ate, he communicated. Jesus was not an apparition. He was no less than fully human, though we also acknowledge him as fully God. But he didn't merely seem to be human and was actually something else. He didn't just drop in for a moment, but he began his life as each one of us do. And yet, indeed, fully God and fully man. John writes at the beginning of his first letter, as we call it, 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's speaking of Jesus. He's saying, we've seen him. We've touched him. He was there. And don't dare deny the humanity of Jesus. The good news that we celebrate at the beginning of at Christmas is the beginning of his obedience from the first breath until the last breath and everywhere in between. From cradle to cross, Jesus humbled himself for our sake, willingly took upon himself our life, our miseries, and was humiliated. I'm glad that Jacob didn't leave us with a cliffhanger on his humiliation story or potential humiliation story, right? And we took a poll. None of us would volunteer to be humiliated. He made that point well. Yet we rightly consider Jesus in all of his life and his death the greatest gift ever given. Probably like me, you were taught by someone, I think it was my mother, that when you give a gift, you should take the price tag off, right? You don't want somebody to see either how little you paid or how much you paid. You remove that so that you're not trumpeting, here's what I'm doing. And yet, when we consider the gift of Christ, while there may not be any price tag attached, when we see who Jesus is, we see the overwhelming reality of how much this gift is worth and how much it cost. It cost the life of the Son. Gifts are weird, right? I've had this conversation recently. I have a child even that doesn't receive gifts very well, which makes it difficult to give him gifts. Now, we know that sometimes gifts are given. They're not actually gifts. They come with obligations, strings attached. Sometimes you don't realize it until later that there was something attached to that gift. And now it's just strange. It's weird. You don't know what to do. You've received that, but you've also maybe given that. Maybe you didn't even realize you were giving a gift in such a manner. We sometimes also give gifts in the hopes of receiving them. Sometimes we give gifts that are more a reflection about us than the person they are intended for. My brother-in-law had a season where he would give me CDs, music, that he thought I should like. He liked it. I didn't necessarily like it. It was more a reflection in that time, and he was much younger, of him than it was of me, though I appreciate the gift nonetheless. Gifts can also be hard to receive. After all, we may have a strong sense that we don't deserve it, after all. We haven't earned it. But to think about deserving and earning is to fundamentally misunderstand that gifts at their best are reflections of love and grace. And that is exactly what Jesus is. A gift of love and grace that isn't deserved and it cannot be earned. But it is an incomplete gift if the cradle doesn't also come with the cross. Put another way, if Jesus isn't able to carry our guilt and our shame and deal with them in a complete way, then we will remain stuck with our tragic human condition and you will be responsible for your own sin. James Montgomery Boyce says, if the death of Christ on the cross is the true meaning of the incarnation, then there is no gospel without the cross. Christmas by itself is no gospel. The life of Christ is no gospel. even the resurrection, important as it is in the total scheme of things, is no gospel by itself. For the good news is not just that God became man, nor that God has spoken to reveal a proper way of life for us, or even that death, that the great enemy, is conquered. Rather, the good news is that sin has been dealt with, of which the resurrection is a proof. That Jesus has suffered its penalty for us as our representative, so that we might never have to suffer it, and that therefore all who believe in him can look forward to heaven. You hear that? Christmas by itself is no gospel. Neither the birth of Jesus nor the death of Christ are merely ordinary. They are infused with deep meaning or deep magic, if you want to follow C.S. Lewis and his language in the Chronicles of Narnia. Our Christmas carols, the best ones, capture this reality. I consider it a tremendous win if I can avoid the awful Santa baby during this time of year. And that's just one of the dozens of offenders that are out there. Give me, O come, Emmanuel. And give me, hark, the herald angels sing that we sang earlier. And I know Jacob quoted last week as well. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that we no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth. Born to give us second birth. The life and death of Jesus is a gift to you in his obedience and his sacrifice, so that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in him. In his blood shed on the cross brings us forgiveness and new life. The Christmas stories and the testimony of dozens of passages point to an ultimate and destination, a purpose, an end. The meaning of Christ taking the form of a servant is fully spelled out in the rest of verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul spells all this out in a deeper way. Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam failed in the garden. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, does not fail, but he is obedient in every respect. And Paul spells this out later in another part in Romans 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass, that of the first Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is also the suffering servant that was prophesied in Isaiah 53, the servant who was despised and rejected, who was ignored and mocked and threatened, someone beaten down by life, especially in his passion. But he wasn't the problem. We are the problem. And that's why the servant came. The servant, not a tourist, but someone who came to bear our sin and our shame. This is the heart of Christmas. I know it's not what you put first on your list. And yet, we must keep this in our view. The problem is that we create problems and that we are the problem. And yet, Jesus bears those. Not because of his sin. He had none. He was obedient to the point of death. That is, in every respect, from first breath to last, obedient in every way. And that's exactly what you and I need, because we are sinful, rebellious, unrighteous, transgressors. Can you make a claim to holiness? Sporadic, maybe, at best. But our confession says that we sin daily in word, in what we say, in thought, what we think, and in deed, what we do. We sin daily in each of those areas. And yet God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's who fills the cradle. That's who here has become obedient to the point of death. Christ's humility is seen from beginning to end. Our Westminster Larger Catechism says, how did Christ humble himself in his life? Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that his low condition. This humility is what David Matthes calls humility on a mission. And that mission was us. And that means that his birth and his death fulfill this reality. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of the destination to a cross. And if we lose that reality, then we will lose what means the most at this time of year. If you look at this passage and you were to chart a course, Jesus in his divinity, verse 6, right, who though he was in the form of God, up here, and then he descends, emptying himself, taking the form of his servant, and you get to the lowest point, which is his death. And the next week we'll see him rise and descend and be glorified. But you see that at the center of this passage, verse 8 is what? If you were to take verses 6 through 11 and you would say, what's the center of these verses? It is the cross of Christ. And so we must keep his cross central. The Old Testament, in all of the sacrifices, the promises, the prophecies, they point forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And the Gospels, 4 Gospels, 2 of them decide, I'm not criticizing, 2 of them say, we don't need a birth story. 2 of them give you a birth story, 2 of them don't. But all 4 of them spend chapters on the passion of Jesus Christ. It is central to our faith. It is central to the gift. It all matters, of course. It's not just that Jesus died. Big deal. Abraham died. Buddha died. Muhammad died. Confucius died. It is how Jesus died that matters. Notice that Paul emphasizes the death of Christ twice. He says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is Paul doing? What is he helping us to see? As I've already made clear, I hope, the first mention cements the completeness of Jesus offering himself for us. But the second brings out a further element that I want you to see. Paul says Jesus' death was death on a cross. And by making this clear, Paul is helping us to see the shamefulness of the cross. The orator Cicero, who lived a short time before Jesus, philosopher, politician, all the rest, called the cross a cruel and disgusting penalty. This was a penalty from which Roman citizens were exempt. Cicero, a Roman himself, could find no words to describe the cross. To bind, he says, a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Part of the design of the cross was to humiliate and shame the victim. It is no shame to be born without clothing. That's how we all come into the world. But to die without it is typically another matter. The Jews were scandalized by the cross too. What Messiah would die on a cross? They looked at Jesus and saw someone cursed as he hung on the tree or the cross, but didn't see that Jesus was bearing our curse. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and this is quoting Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 49, how did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath. He laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful and cursed death on the cross, of the cross. Brothers and sisters, I know this isn't the typical Christmas sermon, and yet it is because Christmas is incomplete without also looking beyond the cradle and seeing the cross. And so that's been my desire to help you to see that this morning. Have you ever received a gift that you didn't want or were embarrassed to be given? I think I might have been 10 or 11. I really might have been 8 or 9. But I received a gift from a distant great aunt, Aunt Edna. I don't remember ever meeting Aunt Edna. I must have at some point. My father's aunt. But she graciously, generously sent me a gift. This one particular Christmas, we're all gathered in my grandparents' family room, which was down in the basement, which to a kid was huge. But when I went back there not too long ago, I was like, wow, this is a lot smaller than I remember. You know how things get smaller as you get older. It was huge, but we were all probably just cramped in there. My dad has four brothers and one sister, so five siblings, all the cousins. And we're opening up gifts and saying, hey, look what I got. Look at this, and sharing and the joy of it. And I opened up this gift, and it was these Superman pajamas. Now you think, hey, that's pretty cool. In fact, I think it's cool now. It had a cape that attached to the back. The problem was that I was too cool for school at that age, right? I couldn't, like, pajamas? Like, Superman? Come on. I'm older than that. I'm more significant than that. I got caught up in my own sense of self rather than the generosity of the giver. Of course, that's very childish and childlike to do so. And I'm sure it didn't help that my older brother was probably mocking, pointing out, you know, that sort of thing. Perhaps I was wrong. Then I wanted to hide, right? I felt ashamed. It was weird, right? Gifts aren't meant to do that. But I was probably wrong, and maybe perhaps Edna didn't really know who I was or what I needed. Likely somewhere in between, as is so often the case with us earthbound humans. But our Father in heaven knows us so intimately, better than we know ourselves, that he knows exactly what you need. And he knows exactly how to clothe you. Though you've spurned him, He has brought us the gift of all gifts. We are no longer left with our inadequate attempts to cover our shame, Superman cape or not. It's exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do. But you, through God's grace, received by faith, are provided the righteous robes of Jesus, and they fit perfectly to every one of us who would receive it. No strings attached, but a new life to wear and grow accustomed to these robes day by day until Christ returns. And indeed he will. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity in the midst of our poinsettias and decorations, Christmas trees and Advent wreaths, and all of these wonderful things. Lord, thank you for also helping us to see the significance of Jesus coming into this world. It wasn't just that he was born, but that he came to live and to die for us, so that in him we might live. Lord, we thank you for this gift, which is beyond all gifts. All other gifts will always pale to this one. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us. If we have received this gift in our past, then help us to rejoice. And Lord, possibly, maybe if we're thinking about it for the first time today, then Lord, help us to take what you have given us, try it on, and to see how good you are to us. Father, we praise you and thank you, and we pray that you would minister to each and every one of us as we have need. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jacob's going to come and lead us in communion.